Whatever you think's fair. The most important thing to me is that I am. And I don't know, it's all going to be such a revelation. I mean, I look at death as a, my God, what an experience, what an adventure it's going to be. And if it's nothing, are you kidding? There'll be no more interviews about nothing. And it's a line in Richard Rodgers' song, nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. That's a great explanation of an afterlife that I've ever heard in my life. Because if it is nothing, it's nothing. I don't think so, though. I don't think so. Too many people getting a raw deal. You know, we got to even the score here someplace. Somebody has got to play fair with us in the end.
Does anybody know her? Elaine Stritch? Elaine Stritch was a Broadway and Emmy-winning, Tony-winning Broadway actress and singer. I knew her as Jack Donaghy's mom on 30 Rock. I don't know if you saw 30 Rock. She had an ongoing stint there as his mom. Elaine was probably best known for her roles in Stephen Sondheim's musicals. I heard that interview 2 years ago, and her words have always stuck with me. Here's this brassy, no-nonsense, secular lady. She's been on Broadway for years. She's seen everything, right? And this is her assessment of the world. Too many people getting a raw deal. We've got to even the score here someplace. Somebody's got to play fair with us in the end. I can identify with that sentiment. I sure hope someone plays fair with us in the end. I'm sure that you can recognize it too. Our world is, yes, indeed, making great strides towards fairness and equality. But boy, you open the newspapers, and there's no shortage of raw deals, are there? You've got a nurse in Woodstock accused of killing 8 patients. You've got a whole Black Lives Matter movement arising because black lives are being threatened at an alarming rate. And of course, across the sea, you've got Christians getting their heads chopped off by other people. Add to that what you know goes on in your workplace and in your family circles, and you know that there is such injustice. Where is the justice? Will good triumph in the end? I hope so. Somebody's got to make things right. Our passage for this morning says, indeed, someone will make things right. God will triumph over evil. God will play fair with the world in the end. We have a lot of ground to cover. As Ben said, we are getting close to the end of the Bible, and so we have a lot to work through today. I'm going to whisk you from chapter 19 all the way into chapter 21, and we're going to see a big idea that plays itself out a couple of times over in that passage. Let me give you this big idea. Focus on it, because it will help to move us through the text. Here it is. The king is coming to conquer and to comfort. That's the central theme from chapter 19 through to 21. The king is coming to conquer and to comfort. Let's go to that passage together. Again, I want to encourage you to have a Bible in front of you and open, because there is a lot going on. So we will start in Revelation 19, flip to the back and move up to Revelation 19. We'll start in verse 11. Let me say this, and this will be especially helpful for people who are joining us just this morning. We've spent a lot of time in the last few weeks talking about little beasts. There's this little beast. There's a false prophet. There's expressions of them that appear and appear and appear throughout world history. But there is a time, and only God knows when the big ones appear. The beast. The false prophet. Today is the day that we see them in John's vision. This is the beast. This is the false prophet. Only God knows when that will happen. We do know what it will look like, more or less, because God told us. We have these words in the Bible in front of us because God has told John. John has shown it now to us so that it will strengthen our faith. And I want to carry you through this whole passage of Scripture, because if you look really closely between chapter 19, verse 11, and 21, verse 2, John says, "And I saw, and I saw, and I saw, and I saw," nine times. John saw something. God wanted us to know what he saw. This is what he saw. The king is coming to conquer and to comfort. Let's see that together. Revelation 19, verse 11. "And I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one but he knows himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in white linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." That's our king. That's Jesus. It's a very different picture from gentle Jesus, meek and mild, isn't it? But it's him. Let's pick through the symbolism here. Okay, he rides a white horse. He's riding a white horse. He's called Faithful and True. Let's just unpack. This is unpacking that very first literal statement. He judges with justice. That's it. There's no arbitrary whims or judgments here. He judges. He does what he does. Injustice. That's what Faithful and True means. That's what the white stands for. His eyes are blazing like fire, so he sees all things. His gaze penetrates all things the way that fire consumes things completely. His many crowns are a symbol of authority. You'll recall the beast had 10 crowns. He's got 10. Well, Jesus has many. This is a very direct challenge to say Jesus' rule is universal compared to the limited number of powers that the beast has. His name is a mystery. That means he can't be controlled. Right? In John's thought world, if you know a person's name, then you have power over them. There is something about Jesus that will always be a mystery to us, beyond our grasp. He's bigger than us. We can't control him. But we do know another of his names. He is the Word of God. He is the power by which God creates and makes things happen. He has a robe dipped in blood, and he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. Okay, what does that mean? What's actually a really striking Old Testament allusion. In Isaiah 63, Isaiah has this discussion about a time when God will tolerate evil no more. You know, God puts up with evil, God puts up with evil, and then finally this time comes when he says, "Enough!" When that time comes, Isaiah sees God, and he is dressed as one who is trodden upon the nations, as one steps upon a winepress, their blood spattering up on his garments. It's not pretty, right? But God intends for us to see here an absolute destruction of evil. He'll tolerate sin no more. It gets crushed. And that's communicated by Jesus' blood-dripped robes here in Revelation. Maybe I can put it like this. When you see somebody like this show up at your house with a fire hat and a fire jacket, and he's got a hose, you think, oh, must be a fire somewhere. You see someone coming to your door looking like Ed McMahon with a giant check in his hands, you think, hey, I've just won a sweepstakes, $1 million. When you see Jesus dressed in wine press, blood-spattered robes, you know that God has come to make things right. He will tolerate evil no more. That's what John sees. On his robe, where his thigh is, where you can see it on the horse, it says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings. You put the rulers, the most powerful people, in a room, and he's in charge of them. There is no authority higher than Jesus. Altogether, this picture, this painting of Jesus, these symbols show us a king who rules with ultimate justice and with ultimate authority. That's the first I saw. Second, verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Yet another gruesome image. Again, this is a Old Testament allusion to the time when God would overcome the forces of evil. Ezekiel 38 and 39, Ezekiel has this vision of God triumphing over evil. He calls them Gog and Magog at that point. These are symbols of evil. God goes out to go against Gog and Magog, symbolic evil. Guess what the pre-game announcement is? Call out to every kind of bird and animal. You will eat the flesh of mighty men and princes and horses and riders. John is seeing what Ezekiel saw will happen when God makes things right. It's gross, isn't it? It makes you want to throw up. But it's meant to make us realize how utter and complete God's victory over evil will be. The third end I saw, verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. Uh-oh. What's going to happen? This is the beast. This is the Antichrist. Remember Revelation 13. He's got 7 heads and 10 horns and 10 crowns, and people cheer for him and say, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? Who can possibly defeat this beast who was wounded with a mortal wound and then came back again? Who can make war against him? Surely this will be a great battle. Verse 20. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. John's just telling us, this is the guy that we talked about last week, right? The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning fire. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. The beast thought this was going to be an epic showdown. The dragon's beast versus the Son of God, a nail biter to the very end. The king opened his mouth, and the beast was done. No more blasphemy, no more persecution, no more deception. Those symbols, the beast, the false prophet, symbols of satanically empowered human authorities, are no more. They're tossed into a lake of burning fire. The king is coming to conquer. Now, while that's true, he's also coming to comfort. And I want to show you that. Chapter 20, this is the, and I saw, is 4 and 5. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and locked it and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years are over. After that time, he must be set free for a short time. And I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the end of the 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who take part in the second resurrection. In the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Okay. There is a lot going on in those verses. Let me super simplify it for you, okay? Having conquered the beast and the false prophet, the king locks up the dragon so that he can comfort his people. You see, the people of God now have suffered at the hands of the beast and the false prophet and the dragon for a long time. 1,260 days, the times and a half a time, 42 months. Refusing to worship the beast has cost them. It has cost some of them their heads. It's as if God here puts history on hold to make it abundantly clear, this is what my kingdom will look like. We're going to put history on pause to show this is how good it will be, and my people, you need a chance to rest. I need to be with you to comfort you. Look at how the resurrected believers are described in verse 6. They are blessed and holy. They are destined for eternity. They reign with Christ as his priests. It's language to say that during this 1,000-year period, God will give them rest from their trials, and he will comfort them. Now, according to verse 7, at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan will be released from prison and Satan springs back into action, meaning that God flips from comfort mode back into conquer mode. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and he will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. There they are again, those symbolic symbols of the forces of evil in Ezekiel 38 and 39. They gather for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. No one can count them. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning fire where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. It will be tormented day and night forever. The king comes to conquer. You know, Satan probably thought that this was going to be an epic battle, right? The dragon versus the king, an ultimate nail biter to the very end. The king opened his mouth and the devil was defeated. Tosses him into a lake of burning sulfur, along with his minions, the beast, the false prophet. And then the mop-up starts. Verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in them, and death, and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. God conquers every last trace of evil. That's what happens in these verses. He's gotten rid of the beast. He's gotten rid of the false prophet. He's gotten rid of the dragon. Now he turns his attention to evil in the hearts of humanity. This is the moment that Elaine Stritch hoped for at the beginning. Somebody evens the score. This is the moment where the King of Kings will repay every injustice. That's the moment when every persecuted, murdered Christian will be avenged. This is the moment when every wrong will be righted and bad guys will get theirs. But if you're honest, this is a bit of a problem. The evil that stirred their hearts lurks in my heart too. If God were to look exclusively at my book, I fear that he might see that that evil had inspired my actions at least as much as the goodness in me inspired my actions. All of us have evil in us. Some of us are better at hiding it. Some of us are better at limiting it. But if God's going to eradicate evil, fair play means we are all headed to the lake of fire. I've been thinking all this week about, you know, when you put a plate of leftovers in the microwave, you got to make sure all the tin foil is off of it. What happens if you put it in the microwave, the tin foil? That's a picture of sin in us. Any little bit in us means we burst into flame. It needs to be dealt with. God did more than play fair with us. God played compassionate with us. He had made us to be perfect beings, but Satan tricked us. He deceived us into thinking that we were better than God, that we knew better than God how our lives should unfold. We turned our backs on God, preferring to go our own way, ignoring this fact that there is a God who will make things right, who will destroy every little piece of tinfoil in our lives. This God who was perfect justice and perfect goodness would have to deal with the evil that we had done by rejecting God. And that's what he did. He dealt with evil. He sent his son, Jesus, to pay the price for our evil. In his mercy, God held Jesus accountable for the evil in me so that if I would just trust him and commit to him, I could be forgiven and not be conquered but be comforted when the king came back. On the cross, God held Jesus accountable for my evil so that he could make me good enough for God. On the cross, God held Jesus accountable for your evil so that he could make you worthy of God. The evil has to be dealt with somehow. Either Jesus pays for it on the cross, or you're accountable for it at the final judgment. God's got to make things right. Somebody's going to play fair in the end. The evil has to be dealt with. The king is coming to conquer and to comfort. When he comes, is he going to be your conqueror or your comforter? It's one or the other. And God has shown us what it will look like. Right? And I saw. John saw these things so that we would know it would mean utter devastation for people who refuse God and glorious deliverance for those who trust him. Can I invite you this morning to make sure that Jesus is your comforter? It's not complicated. It's as simple as admitting, God, yeah, evil lurks in my heart. I know you got to deal with it. And I need you to be the one to deal with it. You can pray today, God, I long for justice. I long for things to be made right, and yet I freely do wrong. Forgive me. Thank you for your mercy, for holding Jesus accountable instead of me. Help me to walk with you so that people see your goodness in my life. If you pray like that, then your sin is conclusively dealt with. It was conquered on the cross, and you have nothing but eternal comfort to look forward to. I want to pause for a minute and share with you a story that I've been holding on to for this whole series. A year ago, I knew that I wanted to spend time with Sharon and with Harry. I knew it would be hard to spend time with Sharon because she couldn't talk anymore. right? We knew the end was coming near. I wanted to spend time with her, so I thought, well, maybe we can study the Bible together. I thought maybe we would do something light. I said, Sharon, what would you like to learn about and study in the Bible? She said, Revelation, please. She wanted to know about these beasts. She wanted to know about this stuff that we've talked about in the last 4 weeks. I remember sitting in the living room having this conversation about the beasts, and I recognized that she was starting to fade a little bit, running out of energy. And I thought, you know, maybe this is too much. Do we need to take a break from this and stop now? Maybe you've learned enough. When I suggested it, she got that gleam in her eye, and she was adamant, no, I've slogged through this evil stuff. I want to hear the good stuff. Tell me about when God triumphs. Here it is. What we're talking about today. God's triumph over evil. Let's pick it up in the last scenes of John's vision. This is a world where God has utterly eradicated evil and there is nothing but absolute goodness left. Chapter 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. The king comes to comfort his people, to wipe away every tear from their eyes, to do away with death and mourning and crying and pain. What a glorious day that will be. I have to tell you this week that I've struggled knowing how to present these chapters to you because there is so much here. And there are a lot of interpretive challenges wrapped up in here. But over the course of this week, the main ideas floated to the top. I think God let the good stuff come to the top. And this was it. The king is coming to conquer and to comfort. Right? When Jesus returns, he will finally and conclusively conquer evil. The final chapters of Revelation are God conclusively, systematically wiping out evil. The beast, the false prophet, the dragon. Jesus will ultimately triumph over evil. And his triumph means comfort for his people, whether it's during the 1,000 years or whether it is during eternity. God's victory over his enemies means relief for his people. No more struggle, no more sin, no more temptation, no more persecution, no more pain, no more tears, no more funerals. God will show us what it is to live in the world the way that he created us to live. The king is coming to conquer and to comfort. Receive him as your comforter. To close, let me just make two final observations. This morning, we are joining with churches around the world to celebrate Christ the King Sunday. The liturgical church year, for those who follow the church calendar, it ends today. And it ends very intentionally with this reminder that Jesus is the King. He deserves our utter loyalty. If you want to know more about Christ the King as a day, you can read about it. There's a link on our Facebook page and in the bulletin there. But Christ the King Sunday, I think, is really important because it's a good reminder as we go into Advent The baby in the manger is the supreme ruler of the universe, with eyes that blaze like fire and a robe dripped in blood. Right? Jesus' birth is an act of war, the first stage in a battle plan that sees the king conclusively triumph over all that is evil. Christmas has wrapped up in it all sorts of warm and nostalgic feelings, which are good. I hope that this year you will be extra strengthened by the fact that this baby in the manger is going on to destroy evil and to comfort us into eternity. Second, because God revealed these things to John, we know how it'll look in the end. We're not waiting until the end of the book to find out. God wins. Satan loses. In fact, we know from Revelation 12, Satan was not strong enough. Satan is thwarted at every turn by God. He is ultimately headed for destruction. Let that knowledge give you strength as you stand against his attacks, as you stand against his accusations. Let that knowledge that he is a defeated foe encourage your heart as you hear injustice in the world. Satan may rage, but God will win. Satan is a defeated enemy. God is coming to make things right. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for showing this to John so that it could encourage our hearts. When we face evil, we are facing a defeated foe. When we face injustice, we are facing a defeated foe. He can hurt us, but he can never destroy us. God, may that knowledge comfort us even now. I pray, God, that for anyone that doesn't know you personally, that doesn't know you as a comforter, I ask that you would nudge their hearts. I pray that they might seek you, raise questions to find out more. In the end, God, I so desire that everyone here would know comfort. God, when you triumph over evil, would you deliver each of us? Help us to live in light of that now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we respond.